to the book of Mark, chapter 6. I want to deal with the first four verses of this chapter, and primarily, I want to deal with just one phrase out of these four verses here in Mark chapter 6, and I want to talk about offending our own. Offending our own. If you begin reading with me in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 4. It says, "And he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." Now, when we look at these four verses, I'm going to deal with, primarily, I want us to think about that last phrase in verse 3, where it says, "And they were offended at him." I want to talk about offending our own, whether it's our own friends, our own family, however you want to look at it. It's people that knew us and still know us. This was the second trip that Jesus made into Nazareth after beginning his ministry, at least the second trip. He may have made multiple trips, but the first time he made a trip into Nazareth after he began public ministry, he went by himself. And this time it says that his disciples followed him in verse 1. So here we have Jesus coming with a group of people following him, and in that group are his disciples. Now, Nazareth is where Jesus was raised at. It wasn't where Jesus was born at. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, why is that so important? Because the Messiah was going to come from the city of David. But Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Well, how in the world did they get to Bethlehem? There went out a decree from Caesar Augusta that all the region of Palestine should be taxed. And so they had to go to the land where their family hails from, which for Mary and Joseph both was the region of Bethlehem, or the city of Bethlehem. So while they were taking this journey to Bethlehem, that's where Mary gives birth. And then you know what happens from there. Sometime later, within the next couple of years, wise men show up and bring gifts, and then Herod orders the execution of all 2-year-old and under children, and so they flee into Egypt, and they live in Egypt for a time until Herod dies, and then they come back out of Egypt, and they live in Nazareth. Now, why is it important that they live in Nazareth? Because the Old Testament said that Jesus Christ would also be a Nazarene. It also said that he would call his son out of Egypt. I mean, all these things are fulfilled, but Nazareth is where Christ spends his time. As a matter of fact, we know that Christ lived in this region probably up until he began his public ministry. So we're talking about from his early childhood until he was 30 years old, he called Nazareth his hometown. Now, our hometown is often hard ground for us to evangelize in. It's hard ground because when a man returns home, different than when he left, he brings resentment from the people. The great storyteller and comedian from the South, Jerry Clower, used to tell a story about a man that grew up with he and his brother, Sonny. And he said this fellow went to school with him. They grew up together, and he got out of school. He went to college. He went to seminary. He became a big, famous preacher. And then one day they advertised that this man was coming back to Amit County, Mississippi to preach to at his home church. And Jerry said him and his brother Sonny went down there and said this guy used big fancy words. This guy had a different accent. This guy had a different look to the way he was dressed. And said about halfway through the sermon, Jerry said his brother Sonny elbowed him and said, "I don't know why he acts so different." Said when he lived here, he was poorer than us. And Jerry said, how do you know he was poorer than us? He said, they fed him so many collard greens growing up, they had to dip coal oil in a rag and tie around his ankles to keep the cutworms from eating on him. Now that's poor, isn't it? And what Jerry Clower was emphasizing in his story is that when people come home, the people of that town want them to look exactly like when they left. If they come home wealthy, if they come home popular, if they come home anything different than how they left, the people of the town resent them and say, they used to be like us and they're not like us anymore. So here in our text, we have Christ returning home, and it's evident that it's not the Jesus that left, it's Jesus the Messiah that's came back. And so I want to look at three things that these people knew about Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to take notice of is they knew of his power. They knew of his power. It said there in verse 2, in the latter part, it says, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? These people had an intimate knowledge of what Jesus Christ was capable of doing. As a matter of fact, if you look at the verses immediately prior to chapter 6, if you look back in Mark 5, beginning in verse 35 down through verse 43, Jesus has just raised a 12-year-old girl back to life. I want you to think for just a moment about what all that would mean. If a 12-year-old girl dies, it's probably going to make the news. Tragic news coming out of Crawford County this afternoon. A 12-year-old girl has passed away. And we would be shocked and saddened that a child of that age would die. Jesus Christ approaches the scene of a death of a 12-year-old girl, and he says, this girl's not dead, she's just asleep. The Bible, the wording of the King James says, they laughed him to scorn. They said, you idiot, what are you doing in here telling this little girl's parents that the girl's still alive? She's beyond dead. Everybody knows she's dead. She's not in a coma. She's gone. She's gone. So Jesus said, I want everybody out of the house but mom and dad. He walks mom and dad back there. He takes the girl and tells her to get up, and she gets up. She walks back and forth around the room. And then he says, all right, don't tell anybody what happened, and give her something to eat. That's the last verse of chapter 5. The first verse of chapter 6 says he came to Nazareth. Now, how do you not tell anyone that this 12-year-old girl that everyone was there crying over is all of a sudden up walking around eating a cheeseburger in mom's kitchen? You don't keep that news secret. Just as we said it would be newsworthy in our region if a 12-year-old girl died unexpectedly, it would be national newsworthy if a 12-year-old girl had been dead for some time and someone brought them back to life. You don't keep that silent. Notice that when Christ left there, he had a great crowd of people around him. He leaves there, he goes straight to Nazareth. These same people that knew that dead girl came back to life are traveling with Jesus, following him around, and guess what they say when they get to Nazareth? They go in to buy something to eat when they arrive in Nazareth. You're not from around here, are you? No, I'm just passing through. What brings you to Nazareth? I'm following Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, he grew up here. Hey, did you hear the news? He just raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. They knew what the power that Christ had. Jesus was there until the Sabbath day. And when the Sabbath day came, all of this had been circulated around town. All of this had been public knowledge. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of chapter 6, you'll kind of see the response that other cities give Christ when he arrives. If you look at verses 53 through, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's look at verse 53 through 56. It says, and when he had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and they ran throughout the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. and as many as touched him were made whole. Now, everywhere Jesus went, this is what happened. This particular time in his ministry, he had a great following of people that followed him everywhere. And everywhere he went, people went out and said, "He's here, he's here, he's here. Bring your sick folks." Now, here we are in Nazareth with Jesus, and these people know what Jesus is capable of. They know the mighty works he's done. They know what he has done. They know what he can do. Everyone knows him, and everyone knows that what Jesus has, no man has ever had before. It is the power to do the works of God at will. He's not someone saying, "If you'll believe a little more, you could be healed." Jesus always says, "You're healed. Stretch forth your hand. Let the blind man come to me." Jesus has the ability and the power that no man has ever possessed. And they know of his power. Number two, they know of his preaching. They know of his preaching. Would you look with me at verse 2 again? The first part of verse 2, it says, "From whence hath this man these things?" When he stood and taught in the synagogue, that says, on hearing him, they were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things?" How did he learn this? That word astonished literally means to be shocked. I mean, they were taken back. Their mouths dropped open. They lost the expression on their face. They sat back and began to ponder where Christ got this ability to preach. There's a number of things about Christ that would shock the people of his hometown. Number one, they were shocked at his knowledge of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ had a knowledge of the Old Testament that was superior to anyone else. Have you ever known people that can always, they'll walk up to you and they'll go, there's a guy that go here sometimes. He'd always come up to me and he'd go, what do you think about Matthew 15:3? I'm like, what does Matthew 15:3 say? You don't know Matthew 15:3? I'd have to read it. And then the next week he'd come up, what do you think about 2 Chronicles 1:8? I'm like, what does it say? And he would spout it back to me, and I'd be like, "How many verses do you have memorized?" "Oh, I've got bunches of them, bunches of them." Can I tell you something? No one's knowledge of the Old Testament surpassed Christ. No one's knowledge of what the Old Testament said surpassed Christ. It says here in this text, "And what wisdom is this which is given unto him?" There's one thing to have a knowledge and be able to recite what the Word of God says and know what the Bible says. It's another to have wisdom to apply that knowledge. Jesus Christ could not only take you in Scripture to the passage that you were looking for and recite it to you. Jesus could also, at that same time, give you the true meaning of the text and how it applied to you. Now, it's one thing to be able to recite a verse. It's another to accurately interpret or understand the verse. There's a lot of verses that people quote and throw around, but they take them out of context. They have a knowledge of Scripture, but they don't have the wisdom that goes along with it. Christ had both. He would take out an Old Testament passage, read it, and then explain it. And when he explained it better than anyone else. He explained it with authority. They knew of his preaching, his knowledge, his wisdom, and his authority. Here's the interesting thing about Jesus Christ. His preaching was like no other because he had the authority like no one else had. When Jesus would take a scroll in the synagogue, in a typical synagogue, Sabbath, anybody that wanted to come up and read a passage of Scripture could read it and open it for discussion, and everyone in the synagogue would give them an answer. And typically, a guy would say, "Hey, I've been meditating on this passage in Isaiah." He would read the passage, and he would say, "Help me understand that." And the rabbis would say something like this, "Rabbi so-and-so says this, 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 this." And as a matter of fact, the rabbis had a book written by various rabbis of what all these things meant. And so Jewish tradition interpreted Scripture. Therefore, when someone would read the scroll, they would stand and read the scroll, and people would debate and argue about what it meant. But when Christ would read a scroll, Christ would take the scroll and sit down. Now, this is important that Christ would take the scroll and sit down and read. There's something to be said about sitting in a chair while reading. Have you ever watched a court TV show? Judge Judy. Remember old Judge Wapner back in the old days? Back when court TV was new? Notice in those court proceedings, the judge is sitting in a chair behind the desk, and the defendants are both standing, right? The litigants are standing. The judge is seated. Have you ever heard of someone that had the title of chairman of the board? Why do they call them chairman? Because to have a chair or to be seated is to put you in the position of authority. When Christ would take out a scroll, he would sit down and teach from that scroll. And what he taught was authoritative. In other words, everything Christ said was 100% true and was to be obeyed with 100% obedience. Nobody else could take a scroll and sit down and say, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Only Christ had that authority. And when he went to that synagogue and he sat down and he spoke, he refuted every rabbi that had ever written anything. He refuted all the false notions about Scripture. They knew of his knowledge, his wisdom, his authority. Here's another thing they found out that day. They learned of his ability. You know, preaching requires some ability. You can have knowledge, and you can even have a right understanding of the truth, but you still have to have the ability to apply that truth to the people. You still have to be able to take God's word, applied correctly, and applied logically. Do you know what it helps to have the ability to put forth God's word to his people? You have to anticipate what the people are thinking. I try to in my own preaching, and I don't do near as good a job as I want to, but I try to anticipate the questions so that I can have an answer. If I were listening to me preach, what would I want the preacher to say? What questions do I have from the text? Here's the interesting thing about Jesus' ability when he preached. He knew what you were thinking. Man, that would make my job as a preacher great. Sometimes I'm preaching and I say, do you get it? And everybody's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And I say, hey, they got it. No, they were just nodding off again. They didn't get it. They were just going out. But Christ, when he was preaching, could anticipate, this person does not believe me. This person thinks I'm a false teacher. Those people are my sheep. He could look at them and see their heart. And when Jesus was preaching, he could tell what the congregation needed to hear. And he would answer the questions they were asking in their own mind. Now, can you imagine how powerful a preacher would be if he could answer the objections in your mind while you thought them? They knew Christ's preaching, his knowledge, his wisdom, his authority, his ability, his wit. Jesus had a way of answering people's questions in such a way that they couldn't argue with him. Some people, even if you know what they're thinking, they still ain't going to quit arguing. Have you noticed that? Some people, it doesn't matter how. It doesn't matter if you laid all the facts out there and said, here's it. Every bit of it's all right here. I don't believe you. I'll never believe that. But Jesus had a wit about him, a way of expressing the truth in such a way it could not be refuted. You remember when the Pharisees came to him and said, should we pay taxes? And he said, what do you pay taxes with? And they said, oh, this right here. And they pulled out a coin and he said, well, whose picture's on that coin? And they said, well, that's Caesar. And he said, why don't you give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's? They shut up. Remember when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery?
and said, hey, the law says this woman should be stoned. And Christ said, let you that has no sin cast the first stone. He had a wit of knowing what you thought and telling you what God wanted and explaining it in such a way that you couldn't argue with him. Can you imagine listening to a sermon from Christ? It would virtually answer every question you ever had. Here he returns home, preaching in his own synagogue, and these people heard him, and they were astonished. They were shocked. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. That brings us to the third thing they knew about Christ. They knew of his power. They knew of his preaching. Here's their problem. They knew of his past. If you look at verse 3, we see some insight into what they knew of his past. Verse 3, they said, is this not the carpenter? The carpenter. This was his occupation. The reason this is important is because your occupation largely determined your social status in life. If your occupation was banker or tax collector, you were wealthy. If your occupation was carpenter, you were poor. Why? I always envisioned Jesus like being a framing carpenter. I mean, I always saw him carrying a nail bag and a 24-ounce hammer and raising walls and up on the roof with a big saw cutting lumber. But really, a Jewish carpenter did none of those things. You know why? They didn't have enough timber to frame their houses that way. They don't live in wood-framed houses like we do in the States. They lived in adobe-style houses. They didn't have cut boards like we have today. A carpenter in Palestine would be dealing with smaller wood pieces, more like furniture. Jesus, most likely, as a carpenter, built tables, beds, carts, and probably, most often, yokes for oxen. He built things made out of smaller, more manageable pieces of wood, and it wasn't so much the erecting of, it wasn't like on the Amish farm. We're going to have a barn raising. That's not what Jesus did. As carpenter, he would have been skilled at bending and shaping limbs into useful pieces of wood. So they knew his occupation. They knew his trade. This is where Jesus, by and large, was educated. Here's an interesting phrase. It says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? This implies that they know of his parents and his birth. In the Bible, you never see anyone referred to as the son of a woman outside of this. It's always Simon Bar-Jonah, James, son of Alphaeus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're always known by their father, even if their father's dead, they're still known by their father's name. You say, well, why is that? It's the reason you as a child took your father's name. Same goes today. When a man and a wife gets married, she takes the male's name. It's always the male name that's passed down. Here they do not say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Joseph? What they're implying here is more than just that Joseph might be dead. And most scholars believe that he is dead, and I believe that he's dead. Instead, what they're implying here is that his mother, Mary, was not true to Joseph. They're implying that Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child. Like you say, well, that no one knows who his father was. I do. His father was Christ. Why didn't they call him by his biblical name? Jesus, the Son of God. I'll tell you why. Because they resent him because of his past, and they want to cast doubt on him and ridicule him, and they want to cast doubt and ridicule on his own mother. They want to drag her down. They don't want people to see Christ for who he really is. They want them to see him as they see him. So they ridicule, and they call him the son of Mary. But you know what's interesting about that? They also validate that he had no earthly father.
So they knew of his parents, they knew of his occupation, his birth. It says they knew of his siblings as well. They said, "And the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" Now, when we talk about mentioning people's brothers and sisters, it tends to clue everyone else in on the economic status of the family. I have a younger brother, Brian. He's 3 years younger than me. And there are a lot of people that I run into that go, "You're Brian Smith's brother." And I'll say, "Do you know Brian?" "Yeah, yeah, I graduated with him." "Well, they don't know me because I was 3 or 4 years ahead of him in school. But they know my brother. My mother is one of 13 children, and they all went to St. Anne's Catholic School in Fort Smith." Okay? Here's the interesting thing. When you have 12 brothers and sisters, I run into all kinds of people who do not know my mother, but they know the Heiss family. I'll say, "My mother was a Heiss." "A Heiss? Was she Catholic?" "Yeah, she went to St. Anne's." "Oh, I knew your Uncle Jody. I knew your Uncle Charlie. I knew your Uncle Dave. I knew your Uncle Harry. And they know all my uncles." Why? Because when you relate someone to their brothers and sisters, you widen the generational gap to one group of people that knew Christ. Now you have all these families that are tied into people around that age, and they're like, "Oh, I know Judas. I know Joseph. I know James. I know those girls." And so what they're trying to do here is cast light and doubt upon his raising and his education. Why? Because they know how poor James and Judas and Simon and Joseph were. What makes you think they were poor, preacher? Where's Joseph in the mix? Most people believe Joseph has already passed away. Jesus did not begin his earthly ministry until he was 30. He was a carpenter. What do you think Jesus Christ has been doing since he was 12? He's been working with Joseph, his caretaker. When a Jewish boy around the age of 12 would begin to learn the family occupation, the family trade, if Joseph dies sometime early on in Jesus' life, Jesus would be the sole provider for the household. Why do you think Mary approaches him at the marriage in Canaan and says, "We're out of wine"? Something tells me they ran out of sandwiches. Something tells me they've ran out of bread. Something tells me in that house they probably ran out of a lot of things. When Christ was the only one working as a young man, and he trusted God, and God provided, and Mary knew full well what Christ's power was. Oh, these people know his past. And they say there's nothing in his past that would justify him being as well respected as he is today. Never mind who he is, just where he came from. Look at this last phrase, verse 3. "And they were offended at him." They were offended at him. Now, what did they know that no one else knew? Everyone knew of his power. Everyone knew of his preaching. But only this crowd knew of his past. You see, their sole purpose for rejecting Jesus Christ was not because the works he did were evil, was not because the preaching he preached was wrong. They rejected him because they knew where he came from. They rejected him with an instant resentment. You know, sometimes it takes a while for people to get fed up with God. They'll listen to his preaching. They'll see his power. But it isn't until they've got their cup full of him that they're put out and leave. The parable of the sower gives two examples of the four where people sprout up for a time being, but over time they don't make it. Here in Nazareth, nobody sprouted up. Nobody even pretended to like Jesus. And the reason was because they knew his past. Now let's deal with this word, offended. This word offended is a word that's found all throughout Scripture. And the root word of this word that's translated offended is the Greek word scandalon. Scandalon. We get an English word from it called scandal. Now you know what a scandal is, don't you? Scandal is something that no one wants to be a part of. Just this past week, we had a scandal. Warren Sapp is a Hall of Fame football player. He played nose guard for the Oakland Raiders and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He won a Super Bowl while he was at Tampa Bay. He's in the NFL Hall of Fame. If you go to, I think it's in, what is it, in Ohio? And you, Cleveland. Go to Cleveland, you go in there, and they've got a bronze cast of Warren Sapp's face. He's portrayed as a hero. As a matter of fact, when he retired from the NFL, the NFL Network, the very network of the organization, said, "We want to hire Warren Sapp. We want him to be a commentator because no one knows football like Warren Sapp." Warren Sapp got in a little trouble Sunday night after the Super Bowl. Did you hear about it? He got caught with a couple of prostitutes in his motel room and evidently got mad at one of them and slapped them around. One of them ran off. The other one called the cops. Monday morning, because of this scandal, the NFL fired Warren Sapp. He no longer works for the NFL Network. You say, "Man, that was quick." Yeah, what Warren Sapp did was offensive because the NFL has problems with violence towards women, and they can't tolerate this kind of offense. This is not something they can say, "Well, over the offseason, Warren, this will go away and you can come back." No, you can't beat up women in a motel room and get away with it. That's a scandal. What these people were saying was essentially the same thing. "We can't get over that you came from here. That's a deal breaker. We know you don't have a father. We know who your mother is. We know what you did for a living. We know how smart you are. We know what your education is. We see your brothers and sisters. We can't get over the fact that this is who you are." The word scandalon means to trip, to stumble, to be caught in a trap, to trigger a trap. It means to step on the trigger that causes a trap to shut. The word scandalon, or the same word for translated offended, is found just a few chapters over in Mark, in Mark chapter 9. Look at verses 42 through 48. This same Greek word for offended is used here over and over and over again. Verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him to have a millstone were hang about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Whosoever shall trip up one of these little ones, whosoever shall cause one of these little ones to fall, it'd be better off if you were drowned." Now Christ goes on, verse 43. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." He said if your hand is causing you to stumble, you're better off to cut the hand off than have something that's constantly causing you to stumble. He says it again in verse 47, "If thy eye," same word, "offend thee," if your eye is what's causing you to stumble, cut it off. You see the meaning of the word stumble there? Do you see the meaning? This is something that you can't get past. This is something that constantly turns you over. And for these people, they were turned over by the past of Christ. This was their hang-up. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you look back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives us instruction about not being offended. Let me read it to you. Just a couple verses out of Matthew 11. Remember John the Baptist is in prison? He says, sends his disciples, says, "Go find out if Jesus is the one or we should wait for another." Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Look at this word. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus said, if there's something in my ministry that causes you to reject me, you are not going to be blessed. See, the emphasis here is that Christ is saying, if John has a problem with anything I'm doing, he needs to get over it. If there's anything in John's mind in prison that he thinks I should be doing that I'm not, if there's anything I am doing that he thinks I shouldn't, he needs to understand that I am perfect in every way. And if someone is offended, stumbles at, disregards Christ for any reason, he's not going to be blessed. Now, listen. There are lots of people who see a lot of good traits in Jesus Christ, but there's one or two things they just can't go along with. That's enough to send you to hell. It's enough to send you to hell. As a matter of fact, Christ is a stumbling stone. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, quoting the Old Testament here, he says, "And as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Jesus Christ is something that causes people to stumble. Jesus Christ is something that causes people to draw back. Natural man will not come to the perfect man and see him as his Savior. You know why? Jesus Christ is everything we couldn't be. These people at Nazareth are looking at Christ. They know he's been a righteous man. They know he's been a just man. They know nobody can lay any charge against Jesus Christ. The only thing they can say about him was, "I don't know if you really had a father. I think your mother might have been sleeping around. And you're a carpenter and you don't have any education. And you don't have any business up here teaching like this." But listen, that very stone that causes them to stumble, it is the same stone that gives us encouragement, because Peter uses the same word that's used in Romans 9:33, the same word that's used in Matthew 11. This word's used all throughout Scripture. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a stone of scandaling, and a rock of offense." That word offense, same word we're reading back here in Mark. A rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The people that don't answer the call to Christ are appointed to stumble at him because he is offensive. These people in Nazareth could not get past the fact that this Jesus Christ who lived among them and they didn't care anything about him is all of a sudden being recognized as the Son of God, and that is a hang up to them. They said, "Who's your dad? Where'd you get your education? Where'd you get this power?" Well, there's only one answer for that: God. They could not accept it. So instead of accepting what required faith, they tried to find fault. And they mocked his mother, they mocked him, they mocked his trade. They said, "You're a nobody." And they took offense when the Son of God visited them. And that's what causes Jesus to give us verse 4. Mark chapter 6, verse 4. "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." Not only was it his brothers and sisters that were offended at him, and they were. Not only was it the people in Nazareth that were offended at him, and they were. The entire nation of Israel was offended with Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, he came into his own and his own received him not. The Jews didn't like Jesus. The Nazarenes didn't like Jesus. James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon didn't like Jesus. They didn't like him. They rejected him. And Jesus knows this all too well. As a matter of fact, the only people in his life, in his immediate family, that had a love for him before his resurrection that we know of is Joseph and Mary. And here's the interesting thing about those two. Both of them had direct information from an angel that this was the Son of God. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary? The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. Then Joseph finds out and he goes, well, I'm just going to divorce her quietly and let her go on her way. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, don't do that. Don't do that. You marry her and you love her just like she's your wife, because the thing that is within her is from God. And then after the baby's born, angel shows up again. Get out of here. Go to Egypt. Herod's going to kill all the kids here, 2 years and under. You know, something about angels constantly showing up and telling you what you need to do kind of reinforced the fact that this is the Son of God you're raising. The fact that when you're leaving Jerusalem when he's about 12 years old and you can't find him and you go back and he's teaching everyone in the synagogue and he's 12. He's a year younger than Coleman and he's teaching people with doctor's degrees in theology. Yeah. Hey, our boy's not just special. He's the Son of God. What would that cause his brothers to do? I don't like him, and Mama's favorite. So there's a resentment. There's a jealousy. And the jealousy is all from the past. You came from right here among us, and God made you this, and we didn't get made anything. Let me give you some instruction. If you go back to your hometown, if you go to your class reunion, if you go to your family reunion, and you do what Christ did, you demonstrate two things: preaching and power. You will probably experience the exact same thing. Now, if you go back to your family reunion, your high school reunion, your hometown, you go back to these places, and you don't exhibit a changed life, that the power of God has changed, and you go back to these places and you don't encourage anyone to believe the gospel, nobody's going to have a problem with you. They're going to look at you and say, that's old so-and-so. If Christ would have just crept through Nazareth without a crowd, no one around him, they'd have said, hello, Jesus, and kept on walking. But when you come back in demonstration of the power of God, where you're now a changed person, you're not the person they used to know. You don't do the things you used to do. You don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't go to the same places you used to go. When you come back and your buddy says, hey, my old buddy's back in town, and you say, I'm not that person. Well, when'd you go getting all goody-two-shoes on us? Not only am I not that person, but you too can experience what I've experienced by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You are going to find there's no honor for you in your hometown either. It's Christ doing what Christ was called to do that leads to this situation. It's Christ doing the work of prophet that brings him to this position. It's the reason Christ says a prophet is not without honor anywhere, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. That means in Israel, in Nazareth, and right here in the house that was began with Mary and Joseph. So the question that probably ought to be answered is this. These people are upset with Jesus because they know his past. That's not the real reason why they reject Jesus. That's the reason they chose to reject Jesus. Other people didn't know the first thing about Jesus' past. They still rejected him, didn't they? You didn't have to know Jesus in high school to know you wasn't going to like him when he began his public ministry. People in your hometown may reject the gospel and what God has done in you, but it's not because of the life you used to live. It's because of this. It's because of the gospel. Jesus Christ is offensive in and of himself. You can go up to a person that has never known you before, and he can be offended because you're demonstrating the power of God and the preaching of the gospel. So if people in your hometown, people in your family, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your cousins, your brother-in-law, sister-in-law, whoever it is in your family that rejects you, don't think it's because you used to be a bad person before you got saved. Know this. Our own reject us because it's easy to call us a goody-two-shoes. It's easy to call us someone that got religion. It's easy to say someone that all went and got all holy. These people rejected Christ because they knew him from a child on. But why'd the Pharisees reject him? They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like his power. Everyone rejects Christ ultimately because of Christ. Now, offending our own, if we demonstrate the power of God and that he regenerated us and made us a new creature and he's sanctifying us and we live a different lifestyle and we encourage people around us to repent of their sins and believe the gospel, we can expect to be offensive to our own people. We can expect not to be recognized as cool anymore. I'm not cool anymore. I used to be a cool person. I'm just not cool anymore. For a long time, I tried to juggle being a godly person and a cool person. And you just can't. You have to surrender and say, God didn't call me to be cool. He called me to be holy. And if that cost me a few old friends, it cost me a few old friends. Though I have a lot less friends today. And if you've been a Christian long, you'll discover, you look back, you probably have a lot less friends too. Why? Because you've changed and your past is different. No, it's because the God that you serve is offensive to worldly people. If he dwells within you, you too will also be offensive to them.